Baptism. Well, as I said earlier, this is our first Wednesday night service of the new year. You know, we always take 3 Wednesdays off starting in December. So it is so good to be with you. And tonight, we are actually going to be starting a new teaching series going over the attributes of God. The attributes of God. Another word for attributes is helping us to know what God is like. And it's important for us to study the attributes. Here's the thing. Knowing the attributes of a person is very important if we're going to cultivate a relationship with that person. It is important to know what that person is like. What don't they like? What are they into? What are all of the things going on? That helps us to be able to relate to them. For example, anybody who knows me well knows that I am a theology nut. I love studying doctrine. I love studying theology. I love having conversations about doctrine and theology. I love the opportunity that I have to teach at our Bible college, teaching theology and hermeneutics and all sorts of wonderful things. In fact, I love it when people come up to me after service and say, "Pastor Eric, I have a Bible question for you," or "I have a theological question." Usually they'll preface it saying, "I'm sorry, I know you're busy, I don't mean to bother you, but trust me when I say this." Those kind of questions never need an apology. It is never an interruption. It is a joy to my heart to be able to field and answer those questions. Sometimes I don't know the answers, but I can look those up. But if you know me, you know that that's how I'm wired. That's one of my attributes. And so for people who want to relate to me, that's good to know. Some people are into sports, any number of things. But it's important to know what a person is like if we're going to have a relationship with them. Now, the attribute of God that we're going to look at tonight is the adequacy or the sufficiency of God. The adequacy or the sufficiency of God. I may use those terms interchangeably. And so as we get into our study, it's going to be helpful to define what we mean by the adequacy of God. So I have a definition for you, should be on the screen, that the adequacy of God is the idea that our sufficiency comes from God and that we can depend on God for everything we need in life. So that's going to be our working definition, that our sufficiency comes from God and we can depend on Him for everything that we need in life. So as we get into our study tonight, I'm going to start off with a really, really big question for all of us. And that question is this: is God enough? Is God enough? Take a look on the screen at Romans chapter 8, starting verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not only along with him graciously give us all things?" Wow, that is amazing. And another way to look at that question about is God enough, I want to word it this way, and I want you to think about this very, very carefully. If everything was stripped away from us and we were left with nothing but God, would that be enough? If we were left with nothing but God, would that be enough? Now, we understand that God is infinite, God is almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this question, this wrestling, it's something that many of us have or will experience. This moment of crisis where we're left with things stripped out of our lives and we're really left with nothing but God Himself. And He asks us that question: am I enough? Am I enough for you? Many great men and women of God in the Bible and throughout church history have been in places where they've been confronted with this. And just off the top of my head, I'm thinking of Abraham when he was called on to offer his son Isaac. And in that crisis moment, would God be enough? Or David, as King Saul was pursuing him and often driven into remote places, is God enough? So Paul, the Apostle Paul, would often find this, and he even wrote, I know what it is to live in plenty. I know what it is to live in want. I know good times. I know bad times. But through all of it, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God, even at one time, when Paul pleaded with him for a healing, said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we're in good company if we are facing that question. In fact, right now, somebody close to me is currently walking through this season in their life where much has been stripped away. And this person is left with the question, is God enough? And I can tell you, being on the outside, it's painful to watch. It's painful to watch that. But what we both know is that the faith that is being cultivated in this journey is going to be well worth this process. And it's something that we all will probably face at one time. Now, in this passage, Paul talks about how God, if God did not spare his own son, he'll certainly give us graciously all things. And I'm reminded of the scripture that says, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so let's talk about our needs. Let's talk about what it is that we need. As Americans, we think we need a lot of things. I need a new TV. I need a new this. I need a new that. But in reality, the greatest need that any human being has is the need to have their sins forgiven and to be made right with God. That is really the biggest need that we all have. That's the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is not go to church and try to do good things. It's recognizing that through sin, both our sin nature and the sins that we commit, that we're separated from God, and that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God, and that if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy in sending his son, Jesus Christ, there would be no hope for any of us. That is our greatest need. That is what God did by sending his son, Jesus. And Paul makes the argument that since God has already taken care of what we need most, he will certainly provide everything that we need as well. In other words, yes, God is enough. This isn't in my notes, but I was in a conversation with Pastor Kevin today, and I was reminded of a story that I heard, and I just printed it out, and I wanted to read it to you, and just to really kind of illustrate sometimes where we struggle to appreciate the fact that God is enough. There's an old story about a man in Europe who wanted to travel to the United States. In those days, the only way to get here was by ocean liner. He worked hard, saved up his money, and finally put together enough money to buy a one-way ticket. Then he bought a suitcase and filled it with cheese and crackers. That would be his food for the three-week journey. It was all he could afford. The ship set sail. Mealtime came. All the other passengers went into the large dining hall to eat their meal. The man went to his suitcase and took out some cheese and crackers. And while he could smell the delicious aromas coming from the meal being served, he went to a corner and ate his cheese and crackers. After the meal, he heard some of the passengers talk about how full they were. The poor man really wanted to join the others in the dining hall, but he had no extra money. Sometimes he would lie awake at night dreaming of food. Toward the end of the trip, another man came up to him and said, "Sir, I can't help but notice that each time a meal is served, you go over to that corner and eat cheese and crackers. Why don't you come into the banquet hall and eat with us?" The traveler was embarrassed, but finally stammered out, "Well, to tell you the truth, I only had enough money to buy the ticket. There was no money left over for the meals." The other passenger raised his eyebrows in surprise. He said, "Why, don't you realize the meals are included in the price of the ticket? Your meals have already been paid for." And as a Christian, are you living on cheese and crackers when the delicious banquet meal has already been paid for? It was part of the ticket purchased by Christ on the cross. And that's what Paul is illustrating, that he took care of the greatest need and he will plentifully take care of all of our needs as well. So what Paul is saying here is, yes, God is enough. And we can know this to be true. That could be the Sunday school answer that we give. But all of us at some point struggle to really believe this and to really trust this. And some questions that we can ask ourselves to see where we stand is that when facing a trial, and all of us will eventually face trials, what's the first thing that we do when we're facing a trial? Do we stress out? Do we panic? Do we call somebody on the phone? Do we scheme and try and come up with a solution? I'm really good at that, by the way. Or do we pray? Or do we go to the Lord? And I have to confess, oftentimes, my going to the Lord comes much later than it should. Or this, you've had a particularly stressful day. I mean, a really tough day, whether at work or at school or someplace, and you come home stressed out. What do you do to find comfort and to relieve that stress? Do you turn to entertainment or amusement? How about your devices? Maybe drugs or alcohol? Or do you seek the Lord, who has promised his Holy Spirit to be our comforter? Or are there ever times in our life when we are trying to live for the Lord, but somehow in the back of our mind we get this idea that God's holding out on us, that there's something that would be really good for us, but God's denying it, that he is holding out for us, that something I know would be beneficial, but for whatever reason he's keeping it from us. And these are things that all of us can struggle with. There are more, but it really illustrates how we can really struggle to accept and believe and trust that God really is enough. And there are dangers. There are significant dangers to not trusting that God is enough. And it all goes back to the very first lie. It all goes back to the first lie in the Garden of Eden when Eve, well, actually, I'll put it on the screen for you. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so in this lie, it's a half-truth, but a half-truth is really a whole lie. In this half-truth, the serpent really implied to Eve that, oh, God's holding out on you. There's wisdom. There is a knowledge that would be so good for you, but you know how God is. He's holding out on you. Certainly you will want to eat this fruit. Certainly you will want to go after this wisdom and to go after this knowledge. And this lie enticed Adam and Eve to seek wisdom that would be quote, end quote, wisdom outside of God's prescribed plan for them. And Satan is still doing the very same thing today. Some of the things that the enemy does in our lives, he'll promise that there is secret knowledge that is good for us, and he'll entice us to go after things like cults or the occult or New Age practices. Yeah, your church doesn't talk about them. They're not in the Bible, but they're good for you, and it's secret knowledge that you should go after. It's a very ancient lie. Or enticing people to seek out spiritual experiences that are not prescribed in the Word of God. Or convincing people that God actually approves of your sexually immoral lifestyle. And here's what happened. The church made up all of these rules because they just want to control people. Or Satan might entice people to embrace false doctrines as a way to improve their lives. And I have some personal experience in this. It's a long story, but I'm going to make it very short. When Diane and I, early on in our marriage, I was working at a job up in Baltimore, and I was installing car phones. That's how far back we go, when we had car phones. And that was my job, and I was working hard. You know, wasn't making a lot of money, but I was doing my job here, installing car phones. And we had a vendor who would come in, you know, and he kind of took a liking to me, and he kept, you know, speaking encouraging words. And one day he said, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? You're sharper than this. You should be in business for yourself." And he started telling me about an organization that he belonged to that was a group of Christian businessmen who helped other people get started in their own businesses. And he invited me to come and meet this group of people. And so my wife and I went to this meeting, and it turned out that it was an opportunity meeting for a multi-level marketing company. Not going to mention which one it was, and I'm not trying to implicate all of the multi-level marketing companies. I only want to share my experience. And in the process of this meeting and future meetings, I began to be convinced that wealth is what I needed, that I needed to be rich, and that God really wanted me to be rich, and my church was the one that was hiding all of this. And so I got into this organization, and before long, I was believing very false things. We were being taught that the work of the kingdom of God was to expand this business, was to recruit people to be a part of this business, that Jesus told his disciples, "I will make you fishers of men," and what he meant, it was for us to go and recruit people into this business so they could experience the freedom, and that was the work of God. I remember going to a meeting and hearing one of the higher-ups talk about how I don't have problems anymore. Anything that comes my way, I can simply write a check for it. And I began in the process of this to read books and to listen to teachings from authors that were not biblical. Some of them were in the Word of Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It. Some of it were in the New Thought movement, where you're taught that your thoughts and your words can create your reality. Some of it was just flat out New Age, and I began to drift into this. But God, by his grace and mercy, used some other speakers to really get me out of that. And I just realized, wow, I'm susceptible too. I can easily fall for those lies, something that I thought would make my life better, but it doesn't line up with God's word. So I just don't want anyone to feel condemned to know that I too have been guilty of this. I have fallen for the lie. But the truth is that all we need to live a life of purpose and fulfillment is found in God as revealed in his word. That is the truth. That's what I found to be true. It wasn't found outside of God's word. It wasn't found outside of what God prescribed. It was smack dab in the middle of God's prescribed will as revealed in Scripture. Look at James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." Now, I don't want you to hear what I didn't say. I am not saying that everything we need to know in life is found in the Bible. Everything we need for life and godliness is here, but clearly there is specialized knowledge that we need. If you want to be a doctor, you got to go to medical school. If you want to be a lawyer, you have to go to law school. If you want to be an engineer, you have to go to engineering school. There are these things, but all of those pursuits are within the realm of Scripture. All of those things are things that God allows and prescribes. What we're talking about is going outside, going after spiritual pursuits with the promise of spiritual benefits to our lives that God doesn't prescribe in his word. The lies of Satan may yield short-term results. In my case, it did. Taking in all of this literature and all of this teaching, I became a very positive person. Now, I didn't make any money in this business. I'll just be honest with you. I wasn't good at recruiting people. I didn't make any money. But I consumed a lot of the literature. I became very, very positive. But what I found out is that even that positive thinking that I was acquiring, it was works-based. I had to work at it. I had to constantly keep it going and keep it going and going and going. It was like being on a treadmill that's just going and going and going. And if you suddenly stop, it's going to throw you off of the treadmill. And that's what happened to me. The moment that I stopped doing all of these techniques and all of these things to try and keep my mind positive, it threw me off. And I was left with God. And I went back to the Word of God. And God began to rebuild that faith that I had compromised. So what can we do to live within the adequacy and the sufficiency of God? So this is all good stuff, but what can we do? Practically, what can we do? Take a look at Psalm 37:4. I have it for you on the screen. It's a verse that many of us are familiar with, and it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Probably heard this verse before, as I have many times, but I have often heard this verse taught as a means to an end. In other words, if you really want something, you really want a new car, you want a new house, you know, you want a new job, you really want something, then what you got to do is get yourself really delighting in the Lord, and then you'll get that thing that you really want. And I've heard it that way many, many times, especially within that business opportunity that I was part of. But I'm going to ask you to consider this. Consider that the thing that we delight in and the desires of our heart are actually the same thing. If you think about it, if I'm delighting in something, really delighting in something, that is the desire of my heart. And if there's something that is really the desire of my heart, I'm going to delight in that thing. And so looking at it this way, we realize that there is nothing greater, there's nothing higher, there's nothing more wonderful than God himself. He is the highest, the greatest, the most wonderful thing there is in all of the universe. Nothing better than him. And if we are delighted in God, again, the greatest, highest, most wonderful thing there is, then he will give us the highest, greatest, most wonderful thing there is, and that would be himself, that he will give us himself. God himself is the ultimate reward. God himself is the ultimate reward. I am reminded of the story when the Israelites were conquering the promised land. And through Joshua, they were divvying out portions of the land to all of the tribes of Israel. And everybody got a little bit, some of the land, and it was all divvied out. All but one tribe. And the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. They were not given any part of the land that would be exclusively theirs. And the scripture says, for the Lord himself will be their inheritance. And I love what A.W. Tozer says in his amazing book, The Pursuit of God. He says, and in doing so, God made Levi richer than all of his brothers. They had land. Levi had God, the greatest reward that there is. You know, we miss the blessings of God's adequacy when we settle for lesser pleasures and delights. We can miss them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. That person who said that they didn't have problems because they could write a check and make the problems go away, that person was putting their hope and their trust in their wealth. But it says, that wealth is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. How many of you know that God is all about enjoyment? I mean, that's really God's thing. He kind of came up with the idea of enjoyment in the first place. Too often we think that enjoyment is, you got God in the church and that's boring. But enjoyment is found over here. When I first got saved back in the mid-1980s, I joined a Presbyterian church. And I joined that church because the guy who was discipling me, a guy named Eric, so Eric and Eric used to spend a lot of time together, went to this church. And I just thought, man, he's got good answers to all of my questions. I'm going to go to church where he goes to church so I can have those good answers. And when I joined that church, one of the things that we had to do is go through catechism classes and learn and the catechism that this church used was something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in this Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. And we were fortunate we only had to do the shorter catechism. And the first question in this catechism is amazing. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Love that. And I love even more. John Piper wrote a book called Desiring God. And in this book, he even rewords it a little bit. And he said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. God is delighted when we enjoy him. God's all for enjoyment. So what do we do? How do we go about this? How do we incorporate this into our lives? This past weekend, I was blown away because as I was working through this teaching, I sat under Pastor Kevin's teaching this weekend, and he covered so much of the same things that I felt like the Lord wanted me to cover, and I'm going to cover it again, so don't worry about that. It really starts with spending time with God. It really starts with, and I'm even going to word it a little differently. It is about spending time pursuing God. Not just spending time with him, not just passive time, but spending time pursuing God. I do a lot of marriage counseling here at the church, and I love it. I enjoy being able to pour into the couples. And one of the things that I often see in a married couple is that somewhere along the line, the husband and the wife stop pursuing each other. Now, they were really good at it when they were dating. I mean, they excelled at it. They were pursuing each other all the time. But something happened at some point after the wedding, and kind of the mission accomplished mindset set in. Okay, I did it. I got the prize. I got the bride. I got the groom. You settle in. Plus, there's all of the busyness of life, raising kids, working jobs, doing all of these things. But somewhere along the line, husbands and wives can stop pursuing each other. Now, honestly, let's just think about this. Doesn't everybody want to be pursued? I mean, don't you want to be pursued? If you're married, dating, you like being pursued. I know, I do. Doesn't everybody want to be delighted in? You know, I don't want to be the kind of person that when I walk into him, everybody's like, oh, here he comes. Yeah, okay, well, we'll just put up with him. If we humor him for 5 minutes, he'll go away. No, we want to be delighted in. We want people to enjoy spending time with us, especially within marriage. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's amazing discourse on marriage, where he has roles for the wife and roles for the husband, you go along and he makes this amazing statement where he says, speaking of marriage, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You're like, whoa, whoa. There's something in God's plan for marriage that was designed to give the world a picture of what a relationship with Jesus looks like. That's part of what our marriage is. Part of, for those of us that are married or want to be married, God wants to use our marriages as a witness to show the world something of what a relationship with Jesus looks like. And in this relationship with Jesus wants to be desired. He wants to be delighted in. And I can be honest with you, there are times when I miss that. There are times when the Lord pursues me. And all this talking about pursuing God, we have to realize that all the while, God's pursuing us along the way. And there are times that Jesus has pursued me, and he'll say, Eric, let's come apart. Let's get alone, and I just want to spend some intimate time with you. And I give Jesus the spiritual equivalence of, not tonight, dear, I have a headache. I'm busy. Jesus wants to be pursued. We want to be pursued. We honor God. We please God. In fact, I put it this way. God desires to be pursued by his dearly loved people. He desires to be pursued. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So let's talk about pursuing God. Let's talk about what that looks like. What's involved in that? The first thing is that pursuing God must be intentional. I can promise you this. You will never drift into pursuing God. It's not something that's going to happen by accident. It's not like you're going to be going along and all of a sudden you're going to say, whoa, I don't know what happened, but now I'm pursuing God. Oh, that's pretty cool. No, it has to be intentional. We have to set our minds to pursuing. Just like that married couple that has drifted from that pursuing. They have to make up their minds that they are once again going to pursue one another. in our relationship with God. We have to make up our mind that we are going to pursue him. It's going to take time. Pastor Kevin talked a lot about that this weekend. And in most cases, it's going to be more than a 15-minute quiet time to really pursue God. Now, I know that some of us are busy, very busy. God knows how much time we really have, and he's not going to ask us to give more time than we can. But most of us probably have more time than we realize. In fact, I was reminded as I was putting this together of something that happened in my own life about 15 years ago when I was beginning the school of ministry. Busy time. We had some family members who were moving down to Florida, to Brevard County, from Maryland. And they asked if they could stay with us for about 6 weeks while they sold their home and got another home. And eventually, there was some disagreement between Diane and I, but eventually we agreed. And so we said, yeah, you can stay with us for 6 weeks. Well, that 6 weeks turned into 16 months. And you know, when you're talking about getting alone with God, pursuing God, having a quiet time, we often say you should find a place where you can be completely alone. My house is only 1,500 square feet. I've got all of these extra people in my house. There was no place that I could go to be alone. So what I ended up having to do is I had to pick a time when I could be alone. And I began a habit of getting up in the morning extra early. I'm not going to tell you how early, but it was extra early so that I could have that time to be alone with the Lord, to be able to consume God's word and spend time with him. It takes time. I had to make that time. I had to schedule it into my day. And I'm not saying that to brag or to boast. I'm just saying that as a fact. That is something that the Lord led me to do, to be able to invest that time. Pursuing God is dynamic. It's not a one-size-fits-all formula. Let me ask you this question. Do any of you have the exact same conversation with people every time you see them? Like you get together with a friend, and every time you just have exactly word-for-word the same conversation with that person. Anybody at all? I don't see any hands raised. No, it's dynamic. We have different conversations. Well, why is it that sometimes when we go to the Lord, it's essentially having the same conversation with the Lord every single time we do that? I have been very, very guilty of that. I'm not pointing. If there's a finger pointed at you, there are three pointed back at me. There have been times where my prayer times have been dry, and I feel like I'm just going through the same thing. I'd have my prayer list and just go through it. And I remember somebody challenged me and said, well, why are you doing that? Well, because it's my prayer list. I have to go through. He said, well, who told you you had to pray your entire prayer list every day? Huh? Well, who said you had to go about it the same way every day? Never heard this before. And I began to realize that a relationship is dynamic. We have different conversations with different people. My wife and I have conversations all the time, but we're not having the same conversation all of the time. It's a dynamic relationship that we have. Relationships need to be cultivated. They are dynamic. Another thing about pursuing God, and this is something that is so important for us to realize, most likely in our lives, the discipline, the pursuing God will start out as a discipline. It'll start out with saying, I really should do this. And eventually, if we stick with it, that discipline will grow into a habit that we begin to do it. It begins to become a part of our habit. But I can promise you that if we pursue it with the right heart and the right attitude, that discipline that grows into a habit will eventually become a delight to our souls. It will eventually become a delight. And then we will wonder how we ever did without it. We'll wonder how that happened. And as we delight in God, we'll experience more delight in our own souls. It will involve sacrifice. I already spoke about a sacrifice of time that I had to get up extra early so I could spend adequate time with the Lord. It might involve fasting as something that Pastor Kevin has asked all of us to consider for next Wednesday in the middle of prayer week, to take a day, to take Wednesday and to do a fast of some sort. We're recommending a water-only fast, but you can work that out with the Lord. It might involve having to say no to some things that we really enjoy. But remember, we're seeking greater delights. We said earlier that so often we miss God's blessing because we settle for the lesser delights. In pursuing God, we're going to say no to the lesser delights in the name of pursuing those greater delights, the one who is greater and higher and more wonderful than anyone or anything on earth. Pursuing God will be opposed by the enemy. I can promise you that it'll be opposed. Anybody who's ever set themselves to really seek the Lord in prayer or in Bible study experience opposition from the enemy. It could come in the form of interruptions or distractions, or you're praying and all of a sudden you're reminded of things that you need to do. These things happen to all of us. I encourage you, persevere through those things. Expect them to happen. Keep a notebook by you. When you're praying, if something comes into your mind, a reminder which you need to do, just jot it down and then put it to the side. It'll be there when you're done. But it will be opposed by the enemy. But it will help us to see and enjoy the adequacy of God. The more we become aware of the adequacy of God, the more we will spend time with Him. And the more we spend time with God, the more we will become aware of His adequacy. It's a cycle that keeps going and going and going. Now, I'm going to ask for the worship team to come out. And before they do, before we get into worship, a couple quick things I want to go over. This morning, when I was spending time with the Lord gave me a word, gave me a very, very specific word. And it's for me, but I cannot believe that I'm the only one that needs to hear this. And what the Lord really spoke to me, it was in the form of a question. And He said, are you pursuing me or are you pursuing Christianity? Think about that for a moment. Am I pursuing the person of God or am I pursuing a system of beliefs and a system of religion? Now, pursuing God, Christianity agrees with pursuing God. It is truth. There's no question about that. But it's not the end unto itself. It's the means to the end. The end is a relationship, an intimate relationship with God Himself, with the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's a question that I was asked today, and I thought I would share that. That might resonate with someone here. Now, I'm not a big one for New Year's resolutions. I don't really like them, but I'm all about setting goals. I love setting goals, love good goals, worthwhile goals. I cannot think of a better goal than learning to truly pursue God and delight in Him, celebrating His sufficiency in our lives. I cannot think of a better goal than that. And I want to challenge every believer here and watching online to make a goal to begin to pursue God intimately. Maybe you're already doing it. Then make the decision to go deeper in that. God's infinite. You can never exhaust the depths of His riches and His wonder. And I just want, and I'm going to speak to you as a fellow traveler who is in this process. Come on in. The water's fine. You're going to enjoy the journey. And I just want to put that out to our church as a challenge to really make it a goal to go deeper with God, to pursue Him intimately, and to learn how to really delight in Him and to appreciate His adequacy in our lives. And I want to challenge anyone who has not yet received Christ and not yet received the free gift of salvation, just do it now. And it doesn't have to be fancy. It's just recognizing my sin has separated me from God, but God in His love and His mercy sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, and simply by trusting in Him and receiving Him into our lives, we receive forgiveness of sins and we receive eternal life, and then we can begin a pursuit of God Himself. When I got saved in 1984, I prayed a very simple prayer. Nobody taught it to me. I'd heard the gospel message. I went outside. I looked up into the sky. It was a night sky, December of 1984, and I just said these words. I said, God, if You did all this for me, the least I can do is give me to You. And in that moment, my life was changed. And I want to encourage you, if you've not yet done it, do that today. Pray that simple prayer. God, if You did all of this for me, the least I can do is give me to You. So I'm going to ask us all to stand. We are going to go into worship one more time. But as we go into worship, think about that word that God gave me. Are we pursuing God or are we pursuing Christianity, a system of belief? And as we enter into worship, focus on the person of God. Enjoy intimacy with him, with Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And when we're done, I'll come back up and I'll close this out.
Thank you, Jesus.
Father God, we thank you so much for that blood, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed for us to wash away our sins, to justify us, to make us just as if we had never sinned. And Lord, even in the words of that song, it says that we are ransomed by our Father. Lord, I thank you that that blood allows us to pursue you, our Father, or as the scripture says, our Abba, Father, our Papa, our Daddy, so that we can have that intimate relationship with you. Father, forgive us for the times in our lives that we have settled for lesser delights, when we have settled for amusement, when true satisfaction in you was available to us all the time. Father God, forgive us for that scarcity mindset where we've just eaten cheese and crackers, not realizing that the riches of your glory are available for us to enjoy as we pursue you, recognizing your adequacy in our lives. And Father, I pray for all of us here tonight that you would draw us closer to you. May we really begin to enjoy the blessings of that relationship with you. Father, I pray your blessing on every person hearing this teaching tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit on us and that you would glorify yourself through each one of us. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here tonight, and we will see you here this weekend.